And let's get right to it. Would you turn with me to John's Gospel? John chapter 8 is where we are today. Now, some of you might be saying, hey, what happened to John chapter 7? Well, if you recall, we started a series. Atheist Creek's doing a series. It's still through the Bible, but we're going to cover the great I am statements of Jesus over a 7-Sunday time. And Wednesday night, we're going to pick up in chapter 7. So if you want to read ahead, read chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. But last week, we introduced the first of the 7 I am statements of Jesus. And where did this all come from? Well, just quick review. The I am statements are important because when Jesus would say these statements, it would be sort of a flag, a signal to the Jewish listener, at least at that time, to realize he was making a claim that was powerful, important, and inflammatory, to say the least. Where did that I am sort of idea come from? Well, it's really the name of God. We saw there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, last Sunday, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And thus, he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And Moses would say, well, you are what? Now that's his name, the I am. And it's a holy name of God, the holy name of God. So holy, the Jews didn't write the whole name out when they were, you know, the scribes were writing out the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And they wrote what we call the Tetragrammaton, which is the four-letter YHWH, which was that indication, that's the name of God, the I am of Exodus 3:14. Now, in the Hebrew, if you look it up and read it, like in the original, the kind of the idea is the Hebrew word is haya, which means to be, to become, to come to pass, or to exist. God is the pre-existent one, but it also includes, you know, fill in the blank. God is so much. It's too much to articulate. His name represents just the awesome, you know, expanse of who God really is. Now, when the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, as they call it, around 270 BC, right around that era, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and the I am that I am of Exodus chapter 3 actually is translated into the Greek, ego eimi. And then when you read in the New Testament, the ego eimi, there's sort of a link there, if you would. Jesus uses the words together in the Greek language, ego eimi, when he makes these I am statements. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? People say, I am this, I am that all the time. But you have to understand, to say it this way, ego eimi is sort of tying to the Old Testament expression. There's other scriptures where Jesus said, I am this or I am that, but he wasn't using that flag to point people to the ego eimi of the Old Testament. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let me give you an example of that. For, you know, one example is John 13:13. Jesus said, these are, you know, red letters, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's a case where if you just look at, there's no ego there. There's just in me, which is kind of more the traditional easy way to say I am something. So that I am there is marked just with in me. So they let go of the ego there, just to say that, sorry, it's morning time, you know, it's breakfast. So there's no ego in me. And you say, well, what's the difference? The point is there should be a little bit of a flag. It's unique. When Jesus puts the words together, he's making the parallel that he is in fact God. But there are other times in conversation where he didn't put those two together. And so I believe those are good flags to say, wow, what's Jesus saying when he uses that ego in me in the Greek? And that's what we're looking at, the declarations of who Jesus really is. Now, we'll go over all this more on Wednesday, what's going on in the context of the story. But basically in John 7 and John 8, Jesus is dominating the conversation, the argument. The religious leaders come and throw in arguments at Jesus. But Jesus very skillfully, as always, answers their questions and really puts down their goofy arguments. What happens? What's the first thing a person does when they know they're losing an argument? You start calling people names. And that's exactly what these people do to Jesus. They're going to call him a Samaritan. They're going to call him an illegitimate child. They're going to call him possessed with a demon. We're going to see that in our study. These guys don't have a good argument, so they're just going to start calling names. And then they resort to saying, hey, we are sons of Abraham. They're proud of their Jewish heritage and their father, Abraham. And so Jesus says, oh, you guys like Abraham? And this is where I want to show you something that's kind of funny. And this isn't our main text. Our main text is in John chapter 8. But before we go to our main text, I want to show you something linked to this I am. Why was everybody so upset when Jesus would say, I am, the ego in me? It's like in this passage here, John chapter 8. Let's fast forward before we get to our main text, John 8, 56. They say, our father's Abraham. Well, look what Jesus says in verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, what do you think the Jewish guys are thinking at this point? Hello? Abraham's been dead for centuries, and you're saying Abraham's rejoicing to see when you showed up? And you hear it in their response. Look at verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Get it? It's like hello, what? I am. Now, that's where Jesus says, ego me. So what do you think they did after that? Well, it says in verse 59, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There's a DVD I want to get when I get to heaven. I want to see this, where Jesus is like there, and they're picking up rocks. They reach down to pick up a rock, and they look, and he's gone. Where'd he go? Did you see where he went? I don't know where he went. Where did he go? I don't know where he went. You know, like, just beam me up. You know, blah, 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 blah. Jesus is gone all of a sudden. I love that. Now, was Jesus fearful for his life? No. Jesus is going to lay down his life willingly, only this was not his time being stoned to death. He would hang on a cross to fulfill prophecy and to be the propitiation for our sins. But this is an example where Jesus says, ego eimi, and they freak out. Why? Because that's a flag. It's a symbol, a signal of him saying, I am, deciding to declare himself as God, the great I am. So this is where Jesus is making these statements, but he makes these seven declaratory statements. And the first one we looked at last week was Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The basic sustenance of life, bread that keeps you alive. Jesus says, I am that. And if you eat of his bread, we learned you get eternal life. Last week, we studied that. We come to the second great I am statement in John chapter 8, and we pick it up in verse 12. Let's read John 8, 12. It says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. I love light. Light is beautiful. You know, light is made up of energy. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. That's a shocking amount of speed. If you were traveling the speed of light going around the world on the equator, the speed of light, you could travel around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. That's how fast the speed of light is. There, of course, are different kinds of light, different types of light, and each type of light has its own wavelength. Sunlight is on a wavelength that happens to be visible to the human eye, but most light on the spectrum is invisible to the human eye. We can't even see most light. Light, for example, like gamma rays or X-rays or infrared or microwaves, even radar, we can't see that. Now, some of you wish you could see radar and you know who you are. But light from the sun takes over 8 minutes to reach the earth. Einstein said if you could travel the speed of light, time ceases to exist. That's kind of an interesting, expression and really the theory of relativity and all that stuff. Isaac Newton talks about light, separating light, you know, as he went, you know, kind of the prism sort of thing that you did in junior high, which is kind of cool. I remember studying that stuff. But light is really fascinating. But God, from the very earliest times of the creation, light was a big deal and is linked to God himself. When do we first mention light in the Bible? It's Genesis chapter 1. when God declares, let there be light. In fact, in that whole description, it starts out with darkness. And it says here in Genesis 1:1-4, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is what we started with, darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. In verse 3 here of the Bible, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the word of God brought forth light. God said, by the way, this is the first thing we ever hear God saying in the Bible. The first words we hear from the word of God is, let there be light. That's kind of interesting. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And then John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that interesting that the very first thing, let there be light, and Jesus is that light according to John 1:1. He's also declared himself in John 8:12, our text today, I am the light of the world. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, in him, Jesus, there is no darkness at all. So God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. This is a great declaration. Now, this declaration that Jesus makes, there's a little bit of an irony in the context in which Jesus is making this declaration. I think it's worth for the Bible student to kind of recognize when Jesus says this. First of all, we're going to see on Wednesday night, this is very, very early in the morning when he makes this declaration. It's still dark outside, which is kind of important because where is Jesus standing? He's standing in the court of women on the Temple Mount. You say, well, what's he doing in the court of women? Well, it's just kind of that outer court. In fact, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem has a drawing of what the court of women and the outer court looked like. And it's kind of important to see this because you might miss it if you didn't know. As a Jew, you'd kind of say, this is what Jesus was standing there with a bunch of the priests. And you say, well, what are those stadium lights there? I didn't know they had stadium lights in Jesus's day. Well, actually, those were giant candelabras. There were four of them with four platforms on each one. And on top of the platform, they had these giant, sort of like giant oil lamps, but they were big flames on each of the four sort of candelabras there. They're giant ones. By the way, they had seven of these inside the temple, but on top were these bowls of oils with these giant wicks, and flames could be seen from all around Jerusalem. Wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could see the warm glow of light coming from the Temple Mount by the temple there in Jerusalem during Jesus' day, the Herod period temple. Now, what's interesting, so Jesus is standing there, the fires are burning, the light is glowing from Jerusalem, and he says, I am the light of the world. This is, by the way, also around the time where they would be celebrating the festival of lights. What was that? If you remember the Maccabean revolt, they lit the little lamps there in the temple, but they didn't have enough oil. We've talked about this before, and they didn't have enough oil, but it was a bad scene. If the lamps went out, it was a bad curse, really. So the people prayed and the light kept burning, even though there was no oil in the lamps. And it was a miracle of Hanukkah. Did you know, by the way, Jesus celebrated the Festival of Lights? He went and celebrated that on the Temple Mount during the Bible tells us that. So, here it is. They're celebrating light and all this stuff. And Jesus comes to this place where the light is lit. And he says, I am the light of the world. Now, there's a obvious missing light on the Temple Mount that you should know about. Even to this day, the Jews are a little embarrassed about this. What light is missing? Well, they've got the big candelabras. They even have the candlestick in the holy place and all the stuff. But there's one light that's missing. Anybody want to take a guess? What is the missing light during the time of Jesus' day? The glory of God, or you might call it the kabod. What's that, the kabod? Well, the kabod is that Hebrew word that describes the glory or the shining forth of God over the Ark of the Covenant. That was kind of the most important light of the temple. It was the whole centerpiece of the temple. You went, you know, from the outer courtyard into the holy place where the, you know, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense. But on that one day a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. We sang about that earlier. And when they went in, the Ark of the Covenant would be sitting there. And over the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the mercy seat, would be this tangible presence of God's glory. The word is kabod, often translated in the Hebrew, from Hebrew to English as glory. But it's like the tangible presence of God. It was sort of a shining forth of God's presence. And that was the light of that. Now, was the light over the Ark of the Covenant there during the time of Jesus? Well, the answer is no. We know that for sure. Well, did they have the Ark of the Covenant? No. But even if they did, the light had been gone for quite some time. The glory of the Lord was expressed in several places in the Bible. In fact, remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, there's the story where the children of Israel were fighting against the Philistines, as usual. But this time they were being trounced by the Philistines. And the Jews are like, what are we going to do? And some guy says, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will deliver us from the Philistines. So they go to the place where the Ark is and bring it into the place of battle. And the story's kind of funny because the Jews bring the Ark of the Covenant into their camp that night. And they roar with excitement. Yeah, you know, we got the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. And the Philistines across the valley are listening to that going, oh no, they have God in their camp. We're toast, they said. So they looked at each other, the Philistines said, well, just act like men. Let's just fight as hard as we can. They've got God, but we'll just do our best, guys. And the Jews think, ha, we got him now. We got God in our camp, the Ark of the Covenant. But they were making a mistake. They were putting God in a box. That's something you shouldn't do. Yes, God did show his glory over the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark, it would not save them. It's sometimes when people put an implement over the truth behind the implement, and that's what they did. So they went into battle presumptuously thinking, cool, we got the Ark, so we're going to win. And the Jews got trounced that day. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And they took it to their own town there where their temple to Dagon was. And they set the Ark of the Covenant right next to their god, Dagon, which is kind of half fish, half man, sort of a man-made sort of god. And it's kind of a funny story because it didn't go so well for the Philistines. They put their god there, or ark next to the god, and the next morning their god had fallen flat on his face. And they said, daggone it. That's where that phrase came from. No, I'm just kidding. And they tipped the Dagon back up, and you know, it got worse the next morning. His hands and head falls off, and they have to glue him back together. It's kind of a bummer when you have to glue your god back together. I think that should be a little, you know, red flag for your worshiping of your god. But be that as it may, even worse, all the Philistines got a bunch of hemorrhoids. It's true. I'm not making this up. This is a real story of the Bible. So they've got hemorrhoids. Their god has fallen down. So they eventually send the ark back. But before this happens, there's something that happens. You know, the battle was a horrible battle. The Jews lost a lot of people. There was a woman in Israel during that time when the ark was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband were killed in that battle. She was pregnant. She gives birth to her child, and she calls him, well, it says here, 1 Samuel 4, 21 through 22. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. The word Ichabod is those two sort of words, that, you know, the prefix Ich is no, and the Kabod is the glory. So you'd say it means there's no glory, or the glory has departed. She named her son that. Later, he rode a horse and carried a pumpkin and all this stuff. No, just kidding. No, that was Ichabod Crane, different guy. But that's where the word Ichabod came from, no glory or the glory has departed. Now, good news for the Jews, the Ark of the Covenant came back and the glory returned. But was there a time in Israel's history where the glory departed kind of once and for all, or at least for a really long time? Well, the answer is yes. And a lot of us, you know, English Bible readers, we might miss one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It was during the time of the prophet Ezekiel. And it's something that people would miss if they don't really think much about it. But this is what happened in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "And the glory," that's the word kabod, "of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." What happened? The glory that was over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies moves out of the temple and goes up to the temple, up at the mountain on the east side. Anybody know what the east mountain of the Temple Mount is? Yeah, the Mount of Olives. Now this is really intriguing if you put all the Bible pieces together, the Mount of Olives. When would the glory return to Jerusalem after hundreds of years after Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave Jerusalem, takes off from the Mount of Olives, it's gone. When's the next time they'd see the glory of God? Anybody? When Jesus was riding the little donkey over the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. That's when the glory comes back at the exact same place, the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is where the glory of God would depart again from Jerusalem. When Jesus, he was crucified, he rose from the grave, he went to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he ascended back into heaven, up on the Mount of Olives. The glory departed again. And that explains a lot. The glory is still departed from Israel. Right now, the Jews have been regathered by God only in unbelief. That's something you should note. The Jews really largely have rejected God, and a lot of Jews are even atheists. If you go to Tel Aviv, most of the Jews there are atheists. But they're not in belief right now. They're going to be later, the Bible tells us, but that's not yet happened. So by the time Jesus is walking here saying, "I am the light of the world," the glory had been gone for 1,000 years from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. So now they sort of needed the artificial glow of all the flames and lamps and stuff that they put, the big towers and stuff. It's almost as if Ichabod was written all over the temple by the time of Jesus. Not just because the light was gone, but it became corrupt. The temple, the priests, they were all politicians. They were all into just doing their thing and their own selfish gain. And it was just a corrupt, sinful institution. Jesus comes and declares on that Temple Mount, that's the situation. What an irony. Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes and stands there on the Temple Mount at that time and at that scene. Now, the kabod is back when Jesus stands there and says that, but the religious leaders would reject it. It's interesting because the Gospel of John that we've been studying is all about light. It's a theme that we've seen thus far. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," here in chapter 8, we've already been prepped Jesus as the light, and it shouldn't be a shocker because Jesus has been spoken as the light so far. Let's just review what we saw in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. After Jesus said, "In the beginning was the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God," notice that he says this. In fact, you can even flip back if you want to. It's John chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, this is where the light part is introduced to us in John's gospel. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Remember there in Genesis, it says the Lord separated the light from the darkness in creation. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. Where there's darkness, there must not be any light. But that separation actually is not just one you can see with your eyes, it's one you can't see as well, a spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And this is what Jesus is. He's the light that shines in darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not, or maybe better says, does not understand it. Look at chapter 1, we also saw in verse 9 as a review here, that Jesus was the true light. If there's a true light, does that imply there must be a false light? We'll get to that in a second. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is Jesus. So far we're learning that. In chapter 3, we saw in verse 19, in John 3:19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light." Why do men love darkness rather than light? Because it says right here, because their deeds were evil. When you see darkness in this world, You know, when you see these protesters, you know, taking over the Portland State Library and trash everywhere, and you just think, why would anybody even want to live in that kind of slime and darkness? It's just grotesque ugliness. And you and I would scratch our heads and say, why would you do that? Well, the people that are living in that kind of way, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. That's the truth of it. When you and I, you know, see that in others, it's easy to see. It's not so easy to see on yourself, though, when you are the one engaging in darkness, and pretty soon you don't like the light either because your deeds are evil. It's easy to see it on others, not so much with ourselves. 4 verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved or discovered. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, his deeds may be made manifest or made known that they are wrought in God. So, you know, you're a child of the light, and we should be drawn to the light. And the light reveals who we are. And if you're living righteously as unto the Lord, that's going to be glorious. But if you're sinning, and you're purposefully sinning and over sinning, don't be shocked when the light will reveal that. And it starts to make one feel condemned. This is what a Christian should not be a part of. So this is a list that we've seen thus far. We'll see more as we get through the Gospel of John, but Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. You know, it's interesting because men love darkness. Have you ever noticed how the world likes to, you know, make things dark? Remember the bar I talked about last Sunday, you know, at the Holiday Inn, how the lights were, you know, dark and there was smoke and there was the casino people playing and the lady singing Feelings and the guy thinking he's tough playing pool and all this. I wonder what would happen if I just walked into that bar that night and just poof, turned on all the lights. I wonder how everybody would feel. It'd be a lot like when I was a little kid. I'd go down by the river and I'd find the biggest rock and flip it over and all the little bugs, then they squirm into their holes. I think that's what happened. You know, it's funny how when the lights are low and you're a little tipsy and the smoke and in the air, everything's kind of sexy and cool. And man, look how tough I am. And she's singing, people must think I'm beautiful. I have my beautiful voice, Feelings. Hey, you know, that whole thing. Turn on the light. Everybody's like, it's not so beautiful anymore. The guy doesn't look so tough. And you're just kind of exposed. Men love the darkness. Isn't it interesting? Now, I'm not doing this just to be mean, but I've kind of noticed that the church churches today love to have dark sanctuaries. I'm not sure why that is. I don't like dark rooms very much. I remember when we were designing this warehouse, this is all it is, just a tilt-up concrete warehouse. But I remember, you know, the architect said, you can't put windows in your sanctuary. And I'm like, well, I just like a daylight and outside and we have this beautiful view, you know, and let's just put windows there. And like, oh no, you can't do that because you're going to, you know, you got multimedia and you've got stuff like that. I'm like, yeah. At that time we had zero multimedia, which was kind of nice because you didn't have to worry about that stuff. But you know, it's cool now to have a dark sort of studio for a church sanctuary with smoke coming off the stage and lights and lasers and stuff. And they can do that. It's not the unpardonable sin. I just think, why are we trying to duplicate the world? You know, the world, I've noticed the church tries, whenever we try to copy the world, we're really bad at it, first of all. We're like 3 years behind or 5 years behind the hippest thing the world's doing. Why are we copying the world? I think we are children of the light. Turn on the lights, you know. And I think it's okay. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying, I wonder if there's a little more of a deeper issue that we could talk about. I think there is. Have you ever been to a church that, even if the lights are turned on and even if everything looks wonderful, have you ever been to a church where the light seems to be missing? Ichabod? Where the light, Jesus, may not even be there? I've been to churches where you sense that the Lord's just not even there. What happens to a church or maybe an individual even? That's something we have to think about. How does this happen? Jesus is the light of the world, but they rejected him. I wonder if there's churches who have rejected Jesus. I hope Athey Creek never gets to a place where we're so accustomed to the darkness that we no longer enjoy the light or maybe even don't even know the light's gone, that it's become Ichabod. It's kind of a problem. Did you know one of the reasons this happens, I think, is because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. It says, and no marvel, like don't be shocked by this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The Bible tells us here, Paul's telling us, don't be surprised if Satan's ministers look like they're ministers of righteousness or ministers of light, but they're actually ministers of darkness. Don't be shocked by this. Is that happening today? You know, it's interesting how, you know, Satan works. He comes off as an angel of light. I've always loved scuba diving, done it for a lot of my life, been to a lot of cool dives. Funnest dive, I think, was the Calvin Coolidge, the USS Coolidge, a ship that sunk in World War II in the South Pacific. But it's a deep dive, 150 feet down, so you gotta go pretty deep. I'm glad we only go that deep. Most of the sea creatures that I see under the ocean, it's just beautiful. Most people don't get to see half of God's creation. And there's beautiful fish, there's amazing fish. But there's one fish I hope I never bump into when I'm scuba diving. National Geographic called it the ugliest animal on the planet. And they're definitely not wrong. It's called the anglerfish. Have you guys seen the anglerfish? This is a picture. They have very few pictures of these because they actually only have 7 videos that have ever been recorded of a real anglerfish because they live 2 miles deep in the ocean. So I don't plan on bumping into one in the near future. But these anglerfish are kind of amazing. Maybe if you're not into science, maybe you watched Nemo. There was a great scene there. Some of you are permanently scarred from that scene where the little light bulb was drawing all the little fish. You know, that's why they call it an anglerfish. This little phosphorescent bulb on the end of this fish tentacle just glows ever so warmly and beautifully. And the little innocent fish come up and then all of a sudden, the anglerfish just chomps it down with its very sharp and perhaps the scariest teeth on any living thing on the planet. Whenever I think about the anglerfish, I think that's Satan. That's totally Satan. He poses as an angel of light. Oh, come on, just another shot of whiskey. Oh, it's cool. Everybody loves Portland, man. You know, everybody does their shot of whiskey. Just one more. And there you are, Satan's just dangling that little jiggly bob out there. And one other thing you have to also worry about is anything, any tactic or device of Satan. You know, maybe it's he dangles stuff out there to get your mind off the Lord and think you need to go shopping rather than to start praying or to eat at McDonald's instead of drawing near to the Lord. Satan will dangle stuff in front of us, social media, binge watching your favorite show, and we think that's the way we're gonna feel better. There's this fake light that we should be aware of. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But John chapter 1, remember verse 9? But that Jesus is the true light, not the false light. Satan is the false light. How can you discern if you're seeing true light or false light? I'll tell you, it's tricky. Because Satan's ministers are like, they're like ministers of light and righteousness, but they're actually not. How can you tell? There's only one real anchor that will really discern, I think, the best, and that is the Word, the Word, the Word. The Word of God is what tells us what's light and what's darkness. And we need to be able to discern by knowing the Word of God. You know, this is happening. This kind of stuff grieves. You know, I talk about churches. You know, there's good churches that have black sanctuaries with smoke rolling off the stage. I'm not saying that's an evil, horrible thing. It's just weird to me. I like light and openness. But there are things where there's some real darkness going on. Did you see this week at the, big United Methodist Church convention? They put it off because they do it every 4 years. And in 2020, they were supposed to have this big conference, but they canceled it because of the whole COVID thing. But they finally got around to meeting again. But everybody was kind of holding their breath because they figured they knew where it was going. And here's one article that's from the World News Group. Their title of their article, well, that didn't take long. The United Methodists quickly abandoned biblical Christianity. They voted this article as it reads, the United Methodist Church committed theological treason yesterday, leaving biblical Christianity behind in a headlong rush to join the LGBTQ revolution. In the view of the progressive theologians, they were making up for lost time. In the long view of Christian history, they were marching off the map of Orthodox Christianity by a vote of 692 to 51, and without a word of formal debate. They didn't even talk about scripture or debate anything. They just voted. And the United Methodist General Conference voted to overturn the church's historic discipline and doctrine on homosexuality. Wednesday's vote took place in Charlotte, North Carolina, but the impact will be felt worldwide. The article was from Albert Moeller. Really good stuff, really honestly. But notice, you know, you say, well, how did they get so far off? I mean, if you're even a nominal reader of the Bible, how did they move into such a dark direction? And I believe it's the departure from just simply reading your word and taking in the word. I'm going to say something that's probably controversial, and some people even here may not like this. But, you know, notice that when did the United Methodists really start going off? Remember, they started with John Wesley, his brother, Charles Wesley. I mean, these were formidable fathers of their denomination. Did you know the United Methodists were the biggest denomination in the United States for a while? It wasn't started as a denomination. It was started as a holiness movement of all things. Holiness. How did they get from a holiness movement to becoming a giant denomination that's saying, yeah, we are pro-LGBTQ? It started years ago when they started ordaining women as pastors and bishops. But are you blaming women? No, I'm blaming the church for saying, we don't care what the Bible says. See, I believe women pastors, and I'm not alone on this, anybody who's kind of carefully really will read their Bible, I think they'll see it's contrary to scripture. And yet you had these conservative United Methodists who basically have been at peace for a long time with the interpretation of scripture that allows them to look at certain passages that make very clear the office of a pastor is limited to men. But they qualified scripture and they found a way to get around that. They found a way to get around what the Bible says. Now, don't make more of this. People always say Brett hates women and all this stuff. That's just ridiculous. We have amazing women in our staff and our church, and they have leadership roles. They just aren't pastors or elders in the church because the Bible says that men are supposed to do that. Men are not better than women. Women are amazing, but it's just what the Bible says. It's very clear. But that's the thing. I would suggest that when the theologically liberal interpreters, what they've done in the current United Methodist Church at its general convention is pretty much to apply the same kind of rule that they did to the gender role in church, men in ministry, women in ministry. They just pretty much applied the same kind of rule to issue their gender, homosexuality, same-sex marriage. It was the same sort of reasoning. They just took that part of the Bible, whoosh, ripped it out and said, yeah, we don't believe in that anymore. If you adopt a system that allows you to get around the plain teaching of scripture in one area, you're gonna have a very hard time closing the door on someone else who's using your same argument for a different issue. That's what happens to these churches, and it's so sad. This is an example where the light has been dimming in the United Methodist Church for a long time, and now I believe the light has been removed. That's sad. It's heartbreaking. We need to pray for the United Methodist Christians who are now orphaned by this decision. People that know the Bible that are United Methodists are saying, because there is a conservative section of the United Methodists, so they were hoping to sort of have the LGBTQ people kind of make their own denomination, and they were just kind of quiet about this, but instead they took over. So now there's sort of these orphaned people, and I would say, like the old Motel 6 commercial, Eighth Creek, we'll leave the light on for you. Come on in to churches that teach Jesus, that believe in the Bible, that teach the Bible, and you're welcome. You know, it's sad, but kind of funny. The Babylon Bee strikes again, of course, satire. But this was their thing on May 2nd. Missionaries travel from Africa to bring the gospel to the United Methodist Church. There's more to this than just this joke. Did you know that in the 1940s, the United Methodists did amazing missionary work in Africa, and there were... There's great, amazing churches that are United Methodists in Africa. But in Africa, they still realize that LGBTQ agenda is totally sinful and an abomination before the Lord. So they're all thinking, what are these Americans doing? And so the African church is, you know, I mentioned the orphaned United Methodists. Well, these African churches are some of those churches that now what are they gonna do? Their headquarters in the United States has gone wacko. And so what are they doing? This is sort of the Babylon. In fact, this is all satire, but let me read this. This is almost too funny to miss. They said, though the church had concerns about the missionary safety in the United States, everyone was joyful in filling Christ's great commission, even to the unchurched masses of the United Methodist Church. At publishing time, the African church was already preparing another missionary trip to take the gospel to Andy Stanley. Yeah. I didn't say that, but it is funny. If you're wondering, Andy Stanley has been kind of warming up to the LGBTQ agenda and also said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, a bunch of wacko stuff like that, and that's why they joke about that. I'm not alone, by the way. But this is where the church, man, the church has lost the light. They've left the light, and it's heartbreaking. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And I'm sad to say, I think with the United Methodist decision, the light of the world is no longer there. It's so sad. It's heartbreaking. The more you know the light and are familiar with the light, the more quickly you're able to spot what is false. When things start to get dark, you got to make sure that the light switch is turned on, and the light switch is Jesus. Does the Christian light dim? I mentioned earlier that the United Methodist Church, the light was dimming for a long time because they were getting away from biblical Christianity. Could that happen to you personally? Can your light dim? I believe it can, and there's actually a biblical precedent that's a funny story in the Bible that I love. It's found in Exodus 34, 29 through 35. It's where Moses comes down, you know, from the Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And the thing you kind of forget about that is the people freak out, not because he's carrying two tables of stone, but because his face shone brightly. And the King James says, and Moses wist not that his face shined brightly. He didn't know his, you know, there's Moses just brightly. And people are like, run. And they all hide themselves from Moses because he's glowing like a light bulb. Aaron gets up enough guts and says, Moses, you know, you're glowing and you're really bright. Oh, wow, I'm sorry. Now, why was Moses bright? Because he'd been spending time in the presence of God. So he puts a veil on his head. We don't know what that is. Did he put a bag over his head? Maybe. He put a bag over those little light, you know, beams trickling out from beneath. I don't know, but it's just funny. He veils his face and then the people come out and he talks to them. And then if you keep reading here in Exodus 34, 29 through 35, it says that Moses would then talk to the people, then he'd go back in, take the bag off, and talk to the Lord face to face, and then he'd put the bag back on and come out and talk to the people. And that's the way Moses records it in the Pentateuch in Exodus. But does anybody know, even though Moses doesn't tell us this in his narration there, does anybody remember why did Moses really put a bag on his head? Was it to be polite? Was it to make sure people weren't blinded by his light? What was the real reason? Anybody remember? Yeah, because the light was starting to fade and he didn't want people to see his light was going out. So he'd go back into the tabernacle there, get recharged and bright again. Then he'd put the bag back on and come back out. How do we know that? Well, it's this kind of cryptic verse there in 2 Corinthians 3:13. At least in the King James, it makes it a little hard to understand. But as Moses, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The King James phrase, the end of that which is abolished, is to say that the people, he didn't want them to see that his glow was fading, dimming. That's an interesting predicament. But with that, Moses didn't want people to see his glow go away. Interesting, why didn't God just give Moses sort of a permanent glow? Have you ever thought about that? Why not, you know, make a nuclear fusion Moses, you know, that's just kind of glowing all the time? I think I have a theory, and I think it's that the Lord wanted to spend time with Moses face to face. And because Moses went in and got recharged, he'd come out glowing again. I think that was God's plan all from the start. And I think the same thing is true for you and me. Brett, are we supposed to glow like Moses? Well, Jesus made this declaration about us in Matthew 5:14. He said, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So wait, is Jesus the light or are we the light? Come on, make up your mind, Pastor Brett. No, this is Jesus saying, you are the light of the world. Now, you have to understand how it works, though. Jesus is the source of the light, the power, the energy that's behind the light. Jesus is. We are meant to reflect it. Moses didn't glow on his own, but by spending time with the light itself, he was able to reflect that beautiful light of God. That's the way it worked. It's kind of like the moon. What a perfect example. The moon has no brightness in it of itself at all. If the moon was just left alone, it's just a black, dark rock. But maybe you've gone out at night and you're like, oh, look how bright the moon is tonight. Nope, the moon's not bright. It's just reflecting really well. That's the difference. Sometimes the moon gets darkened or causes darkness in the eclipse, the lunar eclipse, when the earth gets between the sun and then the moon. That is, if you kind of do the analogy, that's when the world, other people, get between the sun, Jesus, and the moon, us. Are there things blocking the light for you? Are there objects that are sort of eclipsing the brightness of the sun, not letting your light shine? Maybe it is a hot habit that you have, or a tendency, or a sin that you're clinging to that's getting between you and being a good reflection of light of Jesus. Or the lunar eclipse or the solar eclipse. Solar eclipse is when the moon, us, gets in the way of the world, the earth, others, seeing the sun, Jesus. The moon eclipses so that people don't have a clear view of the sun. Don't get in the way so that other cannot see Jesus. Our goal is to reflect the light of Jesus so that they can know Jesus. That's our goal. That's our job. There's more examples of this in the Bible. One is 2 Corinthians 3:18 that talks about us being a mirror. It says, but we all with an open face beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory, there's that word glory, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is where, when we behold the Lord, it reminds me of the psalmist who said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold, look at the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. This is what we're supposed to do, is behold, like Moses going into the tabernacle, beholding the Lord, and he got recharged. You and I need to do that as well. We need to be recharged. Why should we care about letting our light so shine before all men as Jesus is the light of the world? And then he said, let your light so shine before all men. Why should we care about that? We live in a very dark town. Portland is a joke, not just in the United States, but in the whole world. We are known to be the city that is godless, irreligious, and you and I are the Christians that live in this town. We got work to do, and what's the best thing you and I can do is turn on the light switch. People need to see Jesus, and how are they gonna see Jesus? I think it's gonna be our job to be charged up and really ready to glow and let our lights so shine before the whole world. How do you get recharged? I remember talking to a guy. He came up to me after a service. Hey, Pastor Red, I'm sorry. If you see me nod off in the service, I'm really sorry. It's not your teaching, he said. I was like, yeah, right. No, he said, it's not your teaching. He said, I work the graveyard shift and I come straight from work and I go right to the service. And sometimes I'm just kind of fighting it a little bit. And I said, well, man, I feel bad for that guy. I was like, dude, don't feel the pressure. Like, maybe you should come to another service. Come to Wednesday night. He said, no, I come to Wednesday night. But he said, I just have to come and get recharged. And I remember hearing that statement that I need to come. Here's a guy who's just physically exhausted from working all night and coming to church and saying, I'm not going to miss it because I want to get recharged. What a true statement that is. We all need to be recharged. This is one way to do it, is to come to church and be plugged in that way. That's a recharge. Have you ever been tempted to stay home? Oh, it's a rainy Sunday. Let's just stay home and we can just stay home and watch the online service and have our pajamas on and eat waffles together. No offense to you guys that are watching online. But, but these people got out of their beds and drove in their car, parked 20 miles away, walked through the rain, and came into the service. And some of you were tempted to stay home this morning. But have you ever noticed when you actually get up and just say, man, I'm gonna do it, I'm gonna fight the traffic, I'm gonna get up and do it, and then when you get here, you kind of realize, this is what I need, I'm glad I came. I'm recharged. This is what I think part of being recharged is. You can do it here at church. You can do it by just prayer and seeking the Lord in your prayer closet or your prayer truck, as I like to call it. Wherever you can pray and seek the Lord quietly. Worship and song and singing is a way to recharge. Reading the scriptures is a way to recharge. We all need to do that. But you gotta let your light so shine. Jesus is the light of the world. It's Christ in us that's gonna glow brightly. We need to be really aware of that because what a need there is. There's so many people headed to destruction in this world. The story is told of a small Midwestern town during the Great Depression. They had this situation in town where the railroad track went right through town, small little town, but they didn't really have the railroad guard and the gates that came down and the lights and stuff back in the 1930s. So they hired this old fella and he just sat in a little chair all night. They paid him to sit there. And if a train comes, he just takes his lantern and would stand in front of the road in case a car comes and he just kind of wave it like this. And then the car would stop as the train was coming. That was his job. Very simple job. Did it every night for years. But on one night, the train was coming, and it'd come barreling. It didn't slow down for this small little town. It'd barrel through town, and he was very good at his job. But this one night, he's kind of sitting there, just kind of bored, and all of a sudden, like 1 a.m, he hears the train. So he gets his lantern, picks it up, and he stands up, and the car is coming. He thinks, wow, this is rare, a car coming at the same time. So this is his big moment. He's waving his lantern like this, but the car just keeps coming. The train's coming, the car's coming. So he kind of says, man, I don't know why this guy's not slowing down. And he waves his lamp even harder, but the car just keeps coming and eventually comes racing through right at the exact same time and is crushed by the train. And the guy freaks out. He's like, what happened? I've done this for years. Why didn't that guy see me? And then he looked down at his lamp and he realized he forgot to light it. I wonder how many of us as Christians, we love to see the mayhem that's going on in Portland right now with the anti-Israel protests and just the weirdness of the darkness of Portland and all this stuff. And we all like to see it and we even like to talk about it and we can wave and flail and all this stuff. But if your light is not shining, you will be of no help. You've got to have the light of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you and I are shining our light brightly. I told you about the phosphorus of a fish, but the word light that Jesus used, the Greek word is phos, which is where we get the word phosphorus or phosphorescent, but it's emitting light like a lamp. That the Greek word, when Jesus says, I am the phos of the world, that's what he says. I am the lamp, the fire, the stars, that's the word phos. But that's what the Lord wants us to be. So if Jesus is declaring himself to be the light of the world, you and I, we need to be reflecting that light. If we don't, we're missing out. May the Lord cause you to maybe do a little introspective work and say, Lord, is my light shining? Is there anything that's blocking the light of Christ in my life? Is something eclipsing that light? And man, if you're feeling depressed and things seem dark in this world, that's where we spend time with the light of the world, Jesus. He's the answer to that problem. Lord, how we pray on this Sunday morning that you would help our lights to shine before all men. I pray that we would as a church not let the light go out as so many churches have, Lord, it's heartbreaking. I pray that churches would stay in the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that word was the life and the light of men. Lord, I pray that we learn this lesson from the Gospel of John and that we would tap into that light. Lord, for those who don't know you, that aren't saved, I pray that they would confess and believe that they also could tap into the light of the world. If you would, just keep your heads bowed, and Christians, would you be in prayer? But I wonder if there might be a few today who'd say, Brett, I have not tapped into that light. Maybe you've wrestled with becoming a Christian because you don't like Christians. That really doesn't have anything to do with it. A person who's a Christian is someone who recognizes they're a sinner. It's called repentance. You repent and say, I know I'm a sinner and I acknowledge my sin before God. And then that same person who then repents says, and I want to be forgiven of my sin. And the Bible tells us how to do that, to be saved from your sins, which is death and hell, eternal life and death and hell. That's bad. But to be saved is to accept Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. So to accept that free gift, it's nothing you earn, nothing you deserve. That's why churches are filled with a bunch of sinners. The world says, I can't believe the church, there's sinners there. It's like saying, going into a cancer center, I can't believe there's sick people here. It's the same thing. People miss this. The truth is we're all sick with sin. We need to be saved. And how do you accept the free gift, the light of life, Jesus? The answer is clear in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, then you will be saved. To believe Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave, and accept that. That's what a Christian is. It's not a person who goes to church every Sunday. That can be helpful for recharging. It's not a person that gives money. It's not a person that carries a 20-pound Bible and is fakely happy all the time. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who says, I'm a sinner and I needed salvation. So they accepted the gift of salvation from God. If you would like to accept that, I'd like to pray that confession prayer with you right now. I'm not gonna embarrass you, not make you get up and sign up for anything. Just right where you sit, I'd like to pray a prayer of confession with you. If that's you, would you acknowledge that this morning? Say, that's me, I wanna accept Christ. And just raise your hand right now, and if I see your hand, I will just acknowledge you before we pack it up. You can look up, but just give me a quick wave. Don't let me miss you. I see you over there, cool, good. And you, good, awesome. The back there, good. Over here, don't let me miss you. Over here, you guys, and you, good. Awesome, back over here, awesome. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession, and I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this out loud. Let's pray this together with these folks, and the Lord will hear your prayer. He's gonna honor this. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, would you just bless these people? May they know that their sins are forgiven. The work that you did was a free gift. We didn't do anything. So Lord, I pray that they would not be tempted to think that it doesn't work or that it's not real. Lord, I know that that confession is powerful unto salvation, like your word says. So bless them, wrap your loving arms around them. For all of us, Lord, help us to let our light so shine in this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.